few moments ago, we joined Tyree in prayer, asking for some help regarding the pestilence that is among us. And we prayed for scientists and doctors, and we joined in that prayer. We need to also pray for preachers and Christians. I do not really believe the basic problem is science or medicine. We have some help from those places. But man's problem is sin. Do you think this whole thing would have occurred throughout this whole earth had it been full of faith? We've been studying the book of Judges, and we see when the people turned away from God, when they were indifferent, when people would not step up and take their responsibilities, especially men would not step up and take their responsibilities, those judgments came. So let's continue to pray for help. Let's continue to pray for the spread of the word of God and for the increase of faith and the lifting of this pestilence. There is help for us, but we had better do something about it to help bring that to pass. Use your influence for good. Today's lesson is a community of God. When I moved here, I was really impressed with the zeal I saw in so many, in the study that you did, in the knowledge that I saw evident, in lives I saw dedicated to righteousness, in the teaching that was being done to the young people, in the product of that teaching in their lives. Yet, in this study, my aim is for us all to be better through an understanding of what we are or what we should be. This study is going to derive from a prominent word in the New Testament. It is used 117 times. 113 of these times it describes exactly this, that is what we are. It's a familiar word. If you've attended services in churches of Christ for very long, you have heard of the word ekklesia. That word says much more than how it is often rendered in English translations. The word church comes from an old German word, Kirk, and into English is finally spelled K-I-R-K, and eventually it is church. Unfortunately, people already had an idea of what church was, and they derived their concepts from that rather than what the underlying word means, which was not translated by the word church. Church is not a translation of ekklesia. It's just like deacon is not a translation of diakonos, which means servant. And baptism is not a translation of the word baptism, or to baptize, which means to dip, to plunge, to immerse. So when our English translations were first translated, familiar terms were used. And by study, you can derive the meaning of the word baptism. You can derive the meaning of the word diakonos, which means servant. And you can derive the meaning of the word church. But what we're going to do is look at that word and its significance. And I mentioned that it is used 117 times in the scriptures. It's used also of not only us called the church, but it is referred to as the church in the wilderness, where it speaks not of Christians, but of people who preceded them, the children of Israel in the wilderness with Moses in Acts the 7th chapter and verse 38. There are three times in the New Testament where it is actually translated, and they're found in Acts the 19th chapter. This is where a mob has come together in the amphitheater in Ephesus. And it says, the assembly was in confusion, for the more part knew not for what they had come together, except that great is Diana of the Ephesians. And there must be some opposition to this. When it says the assembly was in confusion, in the original text it says ekklesia, or the form of the Greek word that is used there. And then after, the word describes that assembly twice. It says to those in the mob who are being so unruly by the town councilor who wants to settle things down, if you have a problem, go to the regular assembly, which was a forum or a gathering or an assembly, an official one where they could solve the problems that they had. So when we talk about ecclesia, it may seem a little technical to begin with, but stick with me because it's important. The meaning of that term is not necessarily recognized by the use of the word church. If you said church to the average person out in the street, he thinks perhaps of a hierarchy. He thinks of meeting houses, but he doesn't really think in terms of that word as it originally means and meant in the New Testament, and that is assembly. As I said, it is translated assembly three times in Acts, the 19th chapter, and the other 114 times it is translated by the word church. But here is significance of that term. In Barry's Interlinear, if you don't know what an interlinear is, it is a book, and this one by George Rucker Barry, and it has the Greek text. And then in between the lines of the Greek text, there are the English words for each one of those Greek words. Every time ekklesia is used, all 117 times the word ekklesia is used, Barry has assembly. Never uses the word church. He actually translates it. It is assembly. When you go to Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament words and you look up church, it says, see assembly. When you go to Thayer, he will mention that in an earlier time, hundreds of years before, the same with Solo and a lot of other words that you read, the word had the significance of those being called or called out. But then he goes ahead to point out in the New Testament, every time the word is used, it means assembly. When you go to Thayer, did I mention Thayer? Yes, I did. That's Thayer I'm just discussing. When you go to Bauer, Arndt, Gingrich, and Danker, and then there's some others that have joined them in that work later on, he never even mentions the idea of called out. He goes directly to the idea of assembly. When you go to Kittle, he emphasizes the same thing. It says, by going to ekkaleo, anciently, speaking to those who are called out, it is of no help in understanding the meaning of the word in New Testament times. And when you go to the Dictionary of New Testament Theology, now this is not a theology like systematic theology and Calvinism, it is a dictionary of these words in the New Testament, again, it is agreed that ekklesia means assembly. And summing up really all that the others have said, he said, here are three words that you ought to think of when you see the word church, which derives from ekklesia. So where you find ekklesia in the text, you ought to think of assembly, congregation, or community. So if God has a community, if he has an assembly, where are they congregated? Where are they assembled? When you turn to Romans, the 8th chapter, you find there is therefore, after Paul has gone through all the possibilities in our sin and the consequences of it, and all men being lost, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are, thank you, in Christ. That's where God's people are assembled. Wherever there are people in this world to whom sin is not imputed because they have been saved from that sin, those people constitute the assembly of God, his people. Those people that belong to him, his community. Ecclesia is a term that collects things or something, I guess is a better way to say that. It's like the word herd. You have a herd of cows. Or the word flock. You have a flock of sheep. And Jesus talks about sheep and how they respond to the voice of the master and the familiar voice and the stranger voice they will not hear. And that's a good idea, because the sheep or the flock of Jesus, the assembly of Jesus, does not listen to other voices. It listens only to the voice of the shepherd. Or there is the word pack that collects wolves. And if a strange wolf comes along, he has to prove himself or he is an outcast. These are specific groups, and the word ecclesia speaks of a specific group related to God, God's assembly, congregated, assembled together in Jesus Christ. In Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 22 and 23, we find that Jesus, after his resurrection from the dead, ascension into heaven, then he became the head over all things to the church. This is important. Which is his body, the ecclesia, which is his body. So those that are in the body of Christ constitute the assembly of Christ, the assembly of God, the collection of his people. They are collected, therefore, in that particular body. What, who are collected therein? In Ephesians, the fifth chapter, and this is important, it speaks of Jesus Christ being the Savior of the body. Now, what is the Lord's ecclesia? It is the body of Christ. And Christ is the Savior of his body. He is the Savior of his assembled people, those assembled in him. So, who constitute the community of God? The assembly of God, all those people on the earth assembled in Jesus Christ. And the answer to that is, if he is the Savior of the body, if he is the Savior of that assemblage of people, then those who constitute that assemblage are the saved. There are those who think they can be spiritual and they do not have to do anything in regard to a church. And one reason for that is what churches have become involved in, some of the stands they have taken today and the lack of spirituality in so many of them. And people see little use in the church as they recognize the church. But we're not talking about what exists throughout the world in so many places that do not listen to Jesus Christ. We're talking about people who are actually saved as the ecclesia or the assembly of God, the saved. They are equivalent. If this assembly is made of the saved, then you cannot be out of that assembly and be saved. You are not a part of the Lord's ecclesia if you are not saved. If you are not saved, you are not a part of the Lord's ecclesia. They go together. There's no such thing as just going to church and sitting on a pew and listening and doing things and thinking you're all right with God. There's no possibility of that. You must be saved to be a part of the Lord's ecclesia. You must be a part of the Lord's ecclesia in order to be saved. Christ is the head, the Savior of the ecclesia. That's the important point, and it tells us then of responsibilities that we have. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my ecclesia." Translated, as you know, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." There is an assemblage of people in this world who belong to Jesus Christ. Death to the sinner conquers it. It dooms him. He is forever gone. Let me say that again. If you die in your sin, not a part of the Lord's body, his ecclesia, you are doomed from that point on forever. Nothing is going to change your state. But if you are part of God's assembly, upon this rock I will build my church, my ecclesia, my assembly, and the gates of Hades, death, shall not prevail against it. We may die, but that ecclesia is going to live. It is going to live forever after its resurrection from the dead. That's the significance of the Lord's community, or the Lord's ecclesia, or the Lord's church. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verse 28, we can begin to see some of our responsibilities. "Wherefore, receiving a kingdom which is another word for that same people, that cannot be shaken. Let us have grace in our hearts whereby we may offer service, not just offer service well-pleasing unto God, which is your spiritual service. There was a service in the Old Testament involving all the washings, all the sacrifices, all the celebrations. But now your spiritual service is to be a part of this kingdom, this indestructible kingdom of which Jesus Christ is the head, offering service well-pleasing unto all. I'm not going to take time to discuss a lot of that today, except to go to Matthew the 28th chapter and verses 18 through 20, where Jesus said, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go you therefore and teach," or discipleize, "teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And he didn't stop there. "Teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you, all who have become disciples in their faith, till the end of the earth." So we live our lives as God's community. And we go out into this world as leaven, as light. We confess our faith unto our salvation. And in the doing that, we teach others. We instruct them. Let it be the focus of your life, wherever you are, whatever you are doing, to be a Christian. Just get it established what you are. You don't have to stand on your desk at work and start preaching. But in your language and the things you talk about and the way you live your life and the focus of your life, let it be known who you are, that you may be able to teach someone and bring them to Jesus Christ, that they might be a part of God's community or of God's assembly. Where it talks about spiritual sacrifices over in 1 Peter the 2nd chapter, beginning in verse 5, it speaks of God's assembly as being made of living stones. There was a temple in the Old Testament, and it was made of physical rock, stone. But God's temple, that is his collection of people now, and it is a collection of people made of living stones to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God in Christ Jesus. In verse 9, "For you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you're God's holy nation, his collection of people, his assembly, that you may show forth the excellencies of him that called you out of darkness into marvelous light." There are two things about our responsibility as being part of God's assembly. And one is that we are to teach the nations. We are to be Christians who confess our faith, leading others to Jesus Christ. And we teach all things that the apostles have passed down to us, and we pass to others, and they pass it to others. And that is revealed in the Word of God, and we take that Word of God and we teach it to others. That's what the assembly, God, all those people assembled in Jesus Christ, have the responsibility to do as God's community. As far as spiritual sacrifices are concerned, we can turn to Psalm 51, verse 17, and read, "The sacrifices of God are broken sport, a spirit, a broken and contrite heart." David lived under the law. He had to offer the sacrifices that everyone else had to offer. But after his sin, and evidently this is his sin with Bathsheba, he recognized that no sacrifice, just to go through the form and offer a sacrifice, was going to be acceptable or take away his sin. What he needed was, it said, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Maybe men don't like to think in those terms. Men aren't always right. Men don't always do what they ought to do. I'm talking about man men, masculine men now. Josh did a good job this morning on Israel at a time when the men were not stepping up. They were not performing their duties. It took women to deliver them. And that's not to downplay women. And just mark it. Women have courage. And just because it is given to man to lead and to take care of women and to deliver them, if the men don't do that, women will use their courage. Thank God. There was Deborah and there was jail. We live in a time, I saw this the other day somewhere, in the time where we have the weakest of men, and men are less masculine than they have been in a long time. Now we're worried about toxic masculinity. Masculinity is despised because it is so wimpy and vapid and empty. Thank God there are some women who are stepping forward and stepping up because they have to. But that's another lesson. We can talk about things like that in the future. But the point I'm wanting to make at this time is the responsibility we have as the people of God to spread His word, to be the kind of people we ought to be a community. You know, a broken heart, a broken spirit. Who's one of the most manly men you know of in the New Testament? That you would just associate with masculinity. He's out there. He's in the front. He's ready for battle. Whatever it is, he's ready for. It's Peter. But Peter had the affliction of saying, I have a good idea. When the Lord was transfigured with Moses and Elijah on the mountain, Peter had a good idea. Let's build 3 tabernacles. The Lord said, no, I want you to listen to my son. When they came to arrest Jesus in the garden, Peter said, I have a good idea. I'll take this sword. I don't know if he felt like he could fend them all off or he was just ready to die for the Lord, and I believe he was at that moment ready to die for the Lord, or whether he thought the Lord would step in and do this, but it was his idea to take that sword, and the Lord told him to put away his sword. And so there's Peter. But you know, after he matured, what he said? In 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, and verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak. Is the oracles of God. That's the result of a humbled and broken spirit. Not my proud, arrogant spirit is going to go out there and glorify God. But my broken spirit, which will humble itself before God, now I can glorify Him. Our spiritual sacrifices, as we have begun speaking, and in doing that, we shall enter into specific relationships, one specific relationship. So we have seen that all of the people on the earth who are saved, they are collected in Jesus Christ, and that is God's assembly, His congregation, His community of people. But we find them in their localities, and we find epistles written to them, such as in 1 Corinthians, the 1st chapter, and verse 2, unto the church, unto the assembly of God, which is at Corinth. And there it is. So God's people and their communities and their geographical areas meet together as individual assemblies. This assembly, that assembly. You have the book of Revelation in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4 written to the 7 churches, the 7 assemblies of Asia. And so we find then how all of these people of God's general assembly all over the earth conduct themselves in their own areas. They meet together as individuals, assemblies under their own leadership, and that they offer service well pleasing unto God. And we can go on through the New Testament. Let's go to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Both of them begin with unto the church of the Thessalonians in God. Not just some assembly, not just some religious assembly, but the church of the Thessalonians in God. 2 Thessalonians begins the same way. The church of the Thessalonians in God. Before I go on, I want to go back to a point I made a moment ago. That the word ecclesia means assembly. And we've seen that in definition. We've seen it in proof where it's translated in the New Testament. There are many assemblies in this earth. The PTA is an assembly. It is an ecclesia. The House of Representatives is an assembly. It is an ecclesia. The United States Senate is an assembly. It is an ecclesia. There are many assemblies in this world, religious and non-religious. There are many ecclesias in this world, but Jesus Christ, of all of those that exist, Jesus Christ has one. And that's the saved. And we've seen then that you cannot be saved without being in the Lord's ecclesia or His assembly or His church. That's where His people are collected. So I'm not interested in an assembly just because it's religious. I'm not interested in an assembly just because it can add to my resume. I can be members or a member of many assemblies, but there's one I must be a part of, and that is the assembly of Jesus Christ, the collection of God's people. The community of those people is emphasized in, for instance, Hebrews the 10th chapter, verses 24 and 25. The word we saw now means congregation, assembly, community. And the idea in community is communing, communion, that is sharing. Can you see now where we're going to study and what we're going to learn? That those who constitute the people of God are people who share. Where there is work to do, it is shared. Where there's responsibility to do, it is shared. Where there are blessings to be obtained, they share in those responsibilities. If I am not one of those sharing, I'm not a part of those in communion, I'm not an acceptable part of the community, which is the assembly of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In that text, in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, it says, let us consider one another. Consider one another. It's not enough for me to simply come to church and go through some exercises and think, praise God, you certainly love me. Yes, he loves you. What he wants you to do is repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. We'll get to that at the end of the lesson. But consider one another to provoke and to love and good works. It's my responsibility towards you. It's your responsibility toward me. For all of us have responsibility to one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. It doesn't say don't forsake the assembly because people think that's Sunday. So if they make it on Sunday morning, they eat the Lord's Supper, they fulfill that passage. No. God knows his people need to assemble, and he wants them assembling in their localities as he gives us the pattern in the New Testament. And there they serve and they worship God together, and they provoke one another to love and good works, exhorting one another. So you see, in this idea of community, where do you have the idea just coming and sitting on a pew, and that takes care of my religious service? I have responsibility towards you. You have a responsibility toward me. We have a responsibility toward one another as the assembly of God and doing those things God wants us to be occupied in, sense of community. This led eventually to the idea of a common treasury. In Acts the second chapter and Acts the fourth chapter, we see the needs that existed in Jerusalem, and we see the generosity of Christians as they took care of their brethren who were without. And then in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, verses 1 and 2, now concerning the collection of the saints, let each one of you lay by him in store upon the first day of the week that there be no gatherings when I come. Specifically, he had in reference this collection he wanted to take from the area of the Gentiles down to Jerusalem to the Jews, to show the Jews the concern that their Gentile brethren had for them, to help overcome some of the prejudices of the Jews. But we find in Acts 6, needy saints being taken care of in the congregation at Jerusalem. And that is the responsibility. And we find the church being burdened with those who are in its midst. And the Lord has provided a way to do that. And that is not by the emergency things they had to do in Acts 2 and verse 4, though something like that might occur. But to, upon the first day of the week, lay by in store and have money ready to use for that. One might suppose then that that can only be used for needy saints. No, we find it using its money to support preachers. Philippi supported Paul when he left there. Paul took money from other churches when he labored at Corinth. And he said to them in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, if I labor among you in spiritual things, is it any great thing if I partake of your carnal things? And he goes ahead to say, God ordained that those who preach the gospel shall live of the gospel. And he's answering the question, do Barnabas and I not have the right to forbear working? I kind of look at that term a little bit because people don't think preachers work. But the idea is, working in this secular labor, having these carnal things, you share that with needy saints, you share that with those who teach you. In fact, anything the congregation is authorized to do, and this is an important point that needs to be developed, and it is this. What can a congregation do? It can only do what those congregations in the New Testament did or were authorized to do. But whatever they were authorized to do, that authorized the expenditure or any expenditure that was necessary to the doing of that. But it became the task of the Holy Spirit to lay down this direction. Upon the first day of the week, you lay by in store. And then you have the funds necessary to do the work you are to do as God's local community through that particular local treasury. An example of community was read to us. I want to go back to that in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, of a family. And it starts off with verse 15, 1 Corinthians 16, 15. Now I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have set themselves to minister or to serve the saints. That you also be in subjection unto them and to everyone that helpeth in the work and laboreth. And he rejoices at that household. I don't know if Stephanas was a deacon and his house just helped him. That is, a deacon appointed over a specific task. It is not necessarily implied. And two, I don't know that deacons' families have the responsibility to do everything the deacon does. If a deacon is down here repairing the building, I don't know that his wife has to be handing him the nails. I mean, she can. It probably happens around here. But this looks like just a man in the congregation, and he has set himself to the service of the saints, and not only he does that, but his whole family joins in that. That's community. That is assisting one another in those things that are needed. In this congregation, there are several examples of that. I've got to find these names, or I'll miss some that I've got here. And when I go through these names, I'm sure I will miss some more. Joe, there's work that needs to be done, and he looks around and sees that. That's true. He is always showing me. He will just cast a little remark sometimes. Say, you know, I didn't see that. Well, Joe. But he is set to that service, and he does it because he is a part of this community of sharing, and he does what he does. Art saw some shingles missing on the roof, so maybe somebody helped him, got up there and put the shingles on the roof, that sharing in the function of this community. They're the women in this congregation. We're blessed with the activities of the women in this congregation who have the time and take the time to do what sometimes women don't get done in congregations, helping, assisting, feeding, food, providing things of a thoughtful nature. That's sharing. That's the idea in communion, in community. This is a local community. And I like to commend them for doing that. There's Paul. And how he ties us together through his communications, makes a schedule, takes the money, gets it deposited. He's doing what he can. Paul, don't mean you can't do more than that. But Paul's doing something. He's sharing. That's the idea of community, of communion. That's what we all need to be exhorted to be involved in and see ourselves as really a part of a living organism that is active and that is sharing as God's community. We said the name of this lesson was the community of God. Then there's Gerald. He gets here early on Sunday morning. I have to watch my clock. And I have to be sure I'm ready to leave. And about the time I'm ready to leave, I've forgotten the Lord's Supper elements. So I've got to get that ready. Oh, I forgot my check, and I've got to get that ready. And Paul knows sometimes I forget. I usually have it written. I just forget to put it in the box. But I do eventually. And he gets here early, and he greets people at the door. He's handing out things. He's making sure everything is ready to go. He's just doing that as Stephanas. He is set for that service, and he does that. Then we have our deacons who are appointed to specific responsibilities. Do you see the inner workings and all the responsibilities that are going on here? That's the idea of community. That's the idea of ecclesia, an assembly wherein there is that kind of sharing. They do these actions related to community. They're concerned for the well-being of the community. Now, in the final minutes, I don't always successfully do this, but somebody says, after you have preached the lesson, you get to the so what point. And so, though we've had some observations, in looking at the point that we are an assembly, we are a community, we are a congregation. The so what point. One is that the church or the ecclesia is more than just a place to go. It is a community relationship. If I'm not in that community, I'm not one of the Lord's people. I'm not one of those people to whom sin is not attributed. I am still lost. Being in that assembly, that congregation, that ecclesia, is essential to being in Jesus Christ. He is the head of his body, the savior of his body, his ecclesia. Being present is important. And most people, when they begin as Christians, that's most of what they do. They are avid to be there. They want to learn. They want to grow. They want to attend the classes and learn everything they can. And then from learning, that leads them into tremendous service, as we have seen in so many of our members in their participation. And it helps us to get away from the they attitude. I've worked with churches where somebody has a problem, and you go and you talk to them and say, well, they do this, and they do that, and they said this. What's wrong with that concept? When you're looking at the congregation and people say, they, does that indicate attachment? Does that indicate responsibility? Does that indicate communion? Or is that looking at it as we need to get to the we concept and not the they concept? It implies presence in the study periods of this assembly or ecclesia. Paul told Timothy to take heed unto himself unto his teaching, and in doing that he would save himself and others that hear him. Teaching is necessary to our becoming saved. Teaching is necessary to our staying saved. And for the teachers and the preacher have the responsibility to study and take heed to their teaching that they may be saved. It also says, and that those who hear you may be saved. Then there is the implication that if there's to be studying to present that information, that there's the responsibility of those to receive that information. We have Bible study on Sunday morning, and we have Bible study on Wednesday evening, and we have other Bible studies, not just for the convenience of people who don't have anything else to do in life. People who come to those are busy people. They're working people. They have the same responsibilities that everyone else has. I'm impressed with some of you here and how far you have to come to get here. And I can see that on Wednesday nights you may live so far you can't be here. Okay. But who can and who has the responsibility and who has the ability to be? Why shouldn't we be taking advantage of that teaching when the teaching results in the teacher saving himself and those that hear, which means that those who hear the teaching, that's going to help lead to their salvation, that ultimate salvation in the last day. And if I don't take advantage of that, what's the possibility of my missing some things I need to know and I need to grow in? So I said, you know, I saw so many good things. I do. I really appreciate you, brethren. And did I mention? I think I did. But let me mention again what you've done with your young people and the teaching you have given to them and the faith that they are growing up in. I love that. That's tremendous. But that comes because of all of this teaching that is being done and the participation in the teaching. And if we're going to be a community communing and we're going to be sharers, we need to be sharers in our studies of the Word of God together. We need to share in those activities. And let me see if there's another thing or two I want to cover before I end this because the time is running out. I think I'll just say, the aim of this lesson then, as I started off, was to aim at what we are by the implications of looking at what the word ecclesia used 113 times of us in the Word of God, and sharing in the good works we do, sharing in our responsibilities, and sharing in teaching, sharing in studying, sharing in learning, not just dropping in and think that I am fulfilling my service of God. Now then, one final thing. In Christ, wherein the saved are assembled, no condemnation to those who are in Christ. If we are not in Christ, we are under condemnation. We are in our sins. And I'm not in the Lord's assembly, that which against death has no power. I'm still out there in the world, in my sin. And should I die therein, I cannot go where Christ is. He said to some, because you don't believe where I go, you cannot come. I said, these people are in Christ, remember? How does one get into Christ? Galatians, the 3rd chapter, verses 26 and 27, for we are all the children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into him have put on Christ. Those who have rejected the Lord's requirement that we be baptized are yet in their sins. They're yet in the world. They're yet subject to the doom and conquering of death. So one gets into Christ, into his assemblage, into his congregation, into his community, when in their faith they are baptized into Jesus Christ. That's what happened in Acts 2. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent ye therefore and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In verse 41, they that received his word were baptized. If you have not in your faith been baptized, you have not received the word of Christ. But those who did, it says in verse 47, those that were being saved were added to the church daily. So when one is saved, and he's saved at the point when through faith he is baptized into Christ, he becomes a part of the Lord's ecclesia, his assembly, his community, his congregation. If you've not done that, please give that some thought and come to your Savior who wants you saved. If you've done that, let's continue with our spiritual sacrifices. Let's continue sharing as a community of the Lord.